morning, church. It's really good to see you again. If you're a first-time visitor or you've been gone for a while, Gail and I have took a six-week sabbatical, and we missed you, and it's really good to see you again. I was able to greet a number of you personally, but not all of you. As I've gotten older, and it's really been about the last 10 years, I've felt an increasing need or a big need to have an extended break in the summer and for restoration, rejuvenation, and I'm grateful to the elders and to you as a congregation for allowing us to do that. This summer, past summer, Gail and I did something a bit unusual. We took a very long road trip, getting as far as Oregon, logging over 6,000 miles in the car, which is about 5,000 too many. Some of you who know us well or have heard me talk about that kind of thing know that Gail does just about all the driving for us. And she does that for three reasons. She likes to drive more than I do. She is a better driver than I am. And she is a worse backseat driver than I am. So for all those reasons, it kind of meshes well for us. We spent a week hiking and mountain biking in Colorado, which we love. If you've seen me walk, you can tell I'm not walking any better than when I left. And by the way, I appreciate some of you ask about my back or my knees from time to time. It's actually my left hip. I have arthritis in my hips. I'm told that it's more hereditary than my hundreds of thousands of miles of distance running over the years, but that couldn't have helped much. That's too much information for you, I know. But it's a hip. I'm praying for healing. We spent another week hiking in Park City. We did not slow down our hiking despite this hip issue. We visited family and friends on the West Coast. We have a very close friend who's been dying of cancer in Oregon, very, very close friend, and we just needed to be with that family, and she went home to be with the Lord about a week after we were there. Our oldest kids, who'd been living in Israel for a while, they moved to Northern California near Chevron, where he's working, and we got there 2 days after they did and had a house full of boxes that we could help with, and it was good to be with them. While I was gone, we had three preachers who did just fantastic jobs. Many of you heard most of their messages or some of their messages, but Phil Kwan, who's on our church staff, one of our pastors, Christian Rose, a local attorney who goes to Woods Edge, and then DeLeon Bennett, who's one of our elders, just did fabulous jobs. It's so good to have a church where there are young preachers. Yeah, can we give a shout out to those guys? I don't know that any of the three are in the room, but maybe a couple of them are watching online. Phil, I think, is probably teaching somewhere. Gail and I are glad to be back. Good to be with you. I'm beginning a new series beginning today. It'll be through the fall, most of the fall, and that's 2 Timothy, which is a powerful book. It is Paul's final letter, his farewell letter before his execution under Emperor Nero. He is writing to his young protege, Timothy. And this is his warmest, most endearing, most personal letter of all that he wrote. And that makes it special. Paul is writing while he is in a dungeon in Rome. Imagine this dark dungeon with one hole in the ceiling to let in light and air. He's writing to Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus, a church that Paul started. And so Timothy is in Ephesus, way to the east of the empire. By the way, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, southwest corner of Turkey, and our own Yüksel, not mentioning his last name because we're online, one of our missionaries who's back in Turkey, he is from Ephesus, right in that area. So that's where Timothy is. Now imagine Paul as he draws near the end of his life, and he knows that he could be executed at any time. For three decades, Paul has given his life for the gospel and has become the main ambassador. He moved from being the main opponent of the gospel to the main ambassador of the gospel. He has suffered greatly, but he has planted churches across the empire. He's written, a dozen books of the New Testament. He's had incredible impact even to the present day. No one besides Jesus himself has more impact than Paul. And he takes pen in hand and he writes a farewell charge to Timothy, the disciple he is closest to. Timothy's like a son to Paul. And in this farewell letter, he charges Timothy to endure hardship for the gospel. Timothy, whatever comes, you be faithful to the gospel. Now, isn't that something we all need? That no matter what comes, no matter, you know, how many pandemics or how hard life gets, how much personal suffering, endure hardship for the gospel. Be faithful to God no matter what. Now, we're going to begin our journey in this powerful letter today. I thought I would get the first seven verses, but when I got to verse 3, it took so much time, we're only going to get 3 verses. So please stand in honor of God's word, and let me read just the first 3 verses. Imagine Paul writing from this dungeon. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Right off the bat, Paul identifies himself as an apostle, which is a bit surprising to me because Paul and Timothy are very close. Timothy knows that Paul is an apostle. So why does Paul say, Paul, an apostle, rather than saying something like, your father in the faith, servant of Jesus Christ, why does he make sure Timothy is reminded he's an apostle, which in just about all of his letters, he introduces himself as an apostle, but even in 2 Timothy, right here with his child in the faith, his son in the faith, he says, I am an apostle. Well, the key word or concept in the with the word apostle is authority. Think that. You know, the literal meaning is sent by God. But the key concept, the key point of those apostles after the resurrection was they had the authority of God. They were like apostolic legates, representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had authority. And so Paul is reminding Timothy and whoever else reads the letter, including you and me, he's reminding us that these aren't just his words, his opinions, his notes to his good disciple in the faith. This is the word of God, as all the scriptures are. But these are God-breathed words that apply not just to Timothy, but to all the church from all time, including you and me. And God has some things for us in this letter, in this great letter, one of my favorite letters. Okay, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, just so nobody would imagine that Paul sort of chose himself to be an apostle. Or it wasn't that there were a few church leaders who decided, okay, he's going to be one of our apostles. Oh, no, this is strictly by the will of God. In fact, the risen Christ appears to Paul, calls Paul, and God chose him to be an apostle, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. By the way, your spiritual gifting or calling in the kingdom is the same way. It's by the will of God. The Bible teaches very clearly, especially emphatically in 1 Corinthians 12, that every single person has a role in the kingdom of God. You got a place. You are needed. Without you, we're not going to be fully healthy and strong. You are gifted. You got a spiritual gift or gifts. And the Bible makes it clear it is by God's will, God's choice. Now, it is true in passages like 1 Corinthians 12:31, where God says to us, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. He says that a couple of times. Desire earnestly the higher gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So if we are to desire spiritual gifts, certainly we should be praying for them if we're desiring. So if we're going to be biblical, obedient Christians, we ought to be praying for some of the gifts. But ultimately, it will be God's will, what he decides to give or not give us, just like it was with Paul. By the way, some of you not sure what your spiritual gift is. Let me encourage you, to think about what you're interested in. What am I interested in? What I have a passion for? And just get involved with it. And it may not be quite the right fit, but it is easier to steer a moving car than a parked car. So get out of the garage. Get involved with some ministry. find some place to serve, please. Okay, after telling us that God is the source of his apostleship, now he's going to tell us the purpose of his apostleship, and that is the next phrase. When he says, I'm an apostle for this purpose, it's about the promise of life in Christ Jesus. My whole point of being an apostle is to give the gospel about the life we have in Jesus Christ, because there are folks across the Roman Empire who need to know there is a Savior. And he is God, and he is man, and he came and he died for us. And don't you know, folks in our generation need to know, there is not life in anything else. It's not in houses, it's not in things, it's not in money, it's not in careers, it's not in the Olympics, it's not in gold medals, it's not in anything except Jesus Christ. There is this Christ-shaped vacuum, this Christ-shaped hole in our hearts, your heart, and it'll only be filled by Christ, the promise of life. Now here's Paul, think about it. He's facing death any day, but death doesn't define him. One day you're going to face death. I'm going to face death. I had a funeral yesterday right here in this room. Man in his 40s. It's going to happen to all of us, but that doesn't define us. We're defined forever by life in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's the best news ever. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I define life. I embody life. I give life. I'm the source of life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And people around us on our street, friends and neighbors, need to know that there's life in Christ. Now, if you're newer here, or maybe if you're older here, and you see these top five baskets both here and in the pavilion, by the way, if you're newer, the pavilion is another venue, and we have live worship, and the preacher's on video. It's a smaller, more intimate setting. You ought to try it if you haven't. Anyway, both places, we've got a top five basket. And what these cards mean is people ask God, Lord, give me five people around me, five friends that I can pray for to come to know Christ. Five people who may not yet know Christ that I can pray for and seek to love them and serve them and eventually share the gospel with them. Here's somebody's top five right there. So be part of that and put your five up there when God puts those five on your heart. Okay. So what is the heart of apostleship? Spread the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, a few verses later, if you'll look in verse 10, if you've got a Bible, if not, I think we put this one on the screen. We'll see. Did we put it on the screen? Maybe not. Anyway, I'll read it. Okay, verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus, he abolished death. He defeats death. And one day, he will wipe death completely away. Moving on to verse 2, Paul tells us who he is writing to. And this is standard letter writing form in the biblical world, or in the ancient world. You know, we got a standard email writing form, don't we? We just, you got the to, you got, you know, from, to, subject, and just the ways we do that. Well, they had a standard letter writing form too. They began with identifying yourself, the writer, and then who you're writing to, and then some kind of a greeting. So when he talks about the who, it's to Timothy, my beloved child, which is a warmer, more endearing expression than he uses elsewhere in the gospel, in his writings. He's like a son to Paul. He knows he may never see Timothy again, and he could be executed any time. And so in the most loving, warm way, he says to Timothy, my beloved son or child. It could be translated either way. Paul is not embarrassed to speak of his love for Timothy, just as we should not be embarrassed to speak of love for our disciples, our fellow people in our community group, folks we know in the church. We're brothers and sisters forever. And hopefully, we grow to love one another. Okay, he says to Timothy, grace. Well, normally, this is how he would do his greeting. He'd say, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just about in all of his letters, it's almost word for word. But in this letter, he departs. Actually, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he will say, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thought it was going to come up there. Is it in there? If it's not, it's in the text. So grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, one writer put it this way: we can thank God for the blessings of the gospel because it is grace to the worthless, it's mercy to the helpless, and it is peace to the restless. And how we need those three things, because nobody merits forgiveness. We have grace to the worthless, we've got mercy to the helpless. People like us, we've got peace to the restless. And that's my prayer for every single one of you. May God give you grace, mercy, and peace in God the Father and in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, isn't it interesting, as Paul normally does, but he puts the Father and the Son in parallel. He doesn't just say, you know, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, but also from Christ Jesus our Lord, which strongly implies Jesus is in parallel with parallel dignity and power and position to the Father. He's not a mere man. He's not close to being God. He is fully God. Then he calls him Christ Jesus our Lord, and both the term Christ has a connotation of deity, and the word Lord certainly implies that. So he is referring to Jesus at the end of his life, Christ Jesus our Lord, on par with the Father. Now, if I could, if you'll allow me, I'm going to elaborate a detail here in biblical study. Okay, he calls Jesus, not Jesus or Jesus Christ or Jesus or the Lord. I mean, all those are titles are used in the Bible. But he calls him specifically Christ Jesus. Not Jesus Christ, not Jesus, not Christ, not Lord. Now, that would not be so significant except the first eight times he refers to Jesus in the letter, it's the same way, Christ Jesus. First eight times, not one time, two times, three times, eight times before he finally uses Jesus Christ, I think, or Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, I'm being a little pedantic here maybe, but most of us Christians prefer the term Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. I think I prefer the term Jesus. It really sort of warmer and it just emphasizes his humanity, his love, his person, his Jesus who died on the cross. But isn't it interesting that Paul, in the final weeks of his life, final months of his life, that invariably thinks of Jesus as Christ Jesus. Now, the term Jesus certainly emphasizes his love and his humanness and good things. But the term Christ emphasizes that he is the long-awaited Messiah, King, Lord, talked about in the Old Testament. He's fully human who came to die on a cross for us. He's Jesus, but he is the Lord, the King, the Savior, the Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, all means the same thing. He is the sovereign Lord who has come to save us. And this doesn't mean that we've got to always refer to Jesus in this way. Paul didn't always, but maybe we need to have a little bit more of a sense of the majesty and the greatness and the glory that he is Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, that's not normal to elaborate a detail, but I wanted to. Okay, Paul begins now the body of the letter. And when he begins the body of the letter, what is the first topic he's going to go to? It is prayer. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Timothy, I want you to know I'm here in prison, but I'm remembering you all the time in prayer, day and night. As we would say, a day and night. They'd say night and day. Paul emphasizes Timothy so strongly. Timothy, I pray for you a lot, constantly, night and day. Now think about it. Here is Timothy, way over the east of the empire. He hasn't seen his father in the faith for who knows how long. He doesn't know if he'll ever see him again. He is delighted to get a letter. Somebody brings a letter to him. This is from Paul. Can you imagine his joy and just how he opens that letter up? And can you imagine what he feels like when the very first thing he reads in the body of the letter, Timothy, I am praying for you all the time. How would that make Timothy feel? He's great. What an encouragement to know that Paul was praying for him all the time. Can I just stop right here, pause right here, and just reflect. We're not here with an academic exercise. We're here to meet God and to hear from God and to draw from God. What is God saying to you right now? What's He awakening in your spirit? What's the Spirit saying to you? As we think about Paul praying like this for Timothy. Is He saying anything to you about the priority of prayer or the urgency of prayer, the power of prayer? He's been saying that kind of thing to me all week. Paul is our example, isn't he not? Don't we read things like this in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as I follow. He is our example, isn't he? So Paul prays like this, then he is an example to us. Should we not pray frequently and fervently for the people in our lives? Family, close friends, fellow believers, folks in our community groups. Should we not pray constantly for the people that we are close to and do what Paul is doing here? Tell them that we are. How often over the years, as I've headed out the house, I've headed out the door to either go preach or part in a meeting or something, as Gail said, Jeff, I'm praying for you. And I know that she is. She's an intercessor, and that means the world to me. You know, several of you have already said to me this morning, Jeff, I'm really praying for you. A lot of times y'all will say things like, my family and I pray for you and Gail every day. That means the world to me. Nothing you could say to me more encouraging than that. And I thank you for it because I need your prayers, Gail, and I need your prayers that we would love Jesus more, that we'd be the people God wants us to be, that I'd have the wisdom to pastor this church. Now, the reason that Paul prayed all the time for Timothy is because Paul was devoted to prayer. And the reason Paul was devoted to prayer is because prayer is where the power is. Prayer is where the presence of God is. Prayer is where it's the real work of ministry, of helping somebody. So Paul was devoted to prayer. The early church was devoted to prayer. Jesus was devoted to prayer, and Woods Edge, should we not be devoted to prayer? Every single one of us. You know, it is the single most powerful thing that you can do for someone. I mean, it's not the only thing you can do for someone, but when I do something with my hands or words or something for somebody, that's only bringing my resources to bear. But when I pray for somebody, that's bringing the almighty resources of God to bear on the situation. I mean, what's more important than that? It is the best thing we can do. To pray for God's favor, God's protection, God's hand, God's blessing to be upon somebody. We cannot overstate the importance of intercession, the power, the priority, the urgency of intercession. When we call it, it is our calling as Christians. It almost defines Christians, those who call on the Lord. We are called to pray for one another. It is life-giving, because God is prayer hearing. This is our highest privilege, to pray for us. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, Jeff, let's don't get carried away here. Paul is talking about how he prays all the time for Timothy, but Timothy was like his son. I mean, maybe he prays for Timothy that way, maybe a few others, but, you know, don't get carried away here. Well, let's think about this. Did Paul only pray for Timothy this way? Did he only pray for a few handful of closest friends that way? Well, consider Ephesians 1:16, where Paul writes this: I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That's the whole church. Or consider Romans, a church that Paul did not start and had never visited. And he says in Romans 1:9, for God is my witness. In other words, I mean this: for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Really, Paul? You never met them? Don't know them? But you're praying all the time for them? So clearly, this was not a one-off for Paul. We could read similar things in Paul's letters to the Philippians, to the Colossians, whom he also had never met, to the Thessalonians. So here's the picture of Paul that emerges in the New Testament. You read the New Testament, you live in it, you soak in it. This is the picture that emerges. Paul basically prayed. That's what he mostly did. He must have traveled around the empire praying for all the churches he could think of and all the people that was on his heart. When he was working on those tents, you know, tent making on the side, he must have been praying the whole time. And then, of course, the special times of prayer. Paul did his ministry largely by prayer. That was the heart of how Paul spread the gospel and helped believers. Paul was devoted to prayer, and it is our highest privilege and our greatest calling. Church, if you're part of the Woods Edge family, you should know that I pray for you daily. This is be typical. This is how it was earlier this morning and every day all through the summer. Something like this. Lord, at some point in my intercession, I spend time in worship and praise and listening to the Lord. Then I spend a long time praying in Scripture. And then I come to my intercession time. And I come to the church. And I pray for the church. Now, when I say, Lord, I'm praying for a church, God and I know, we're not talking about the campus, the buildings. They don't need my prayer. It's the people. You're the church. So every single one of you, God includes in this daily prayer. I pray for things like, oh God, may we love Jesus more. I'm praying for you that you would love Jesus more. I'm praying that we'd love one another more. God, those are the top two commandments and our top two mission statements. Love Jesus, journey together. The third one, I really pray that we love the lost to make disciples. That's our third part of our mission, to bring hope to the world. That's the same thing. And then I go on from there and pray about all kinds of things, healings and marriages, all kinds of things for you. And I pray for you daily. And God knows I do. And it's my privilege. And in fact, as a pastor, I think when I was a young pastor, I thought, well, my main thing I do is preach. That's not my main task. My main task is not to lead. It's not to write. It's not to disciple. It's not to do any of those things. You know what my main task is as a pastor? It's right here. It's pray. It's to be an intercessor. That's where the power is. That's the real work. And that was Paul's main calling. That's my main calling. And it's your main calling. You may not be a pastor, but you're a disciple. You're a believer. Every Sunday in the doxology, at least when I'm here, just about always, it's Revelation 1:5. Y'all know about that. It's to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We're priests. Now, what's a priest in the Old Testament do? They bring the people of God, the people to God. That's what we do as priests, and we do it by prayer. Not by sacrifices. Sacrifice has been made. But as priests, you are bringing the people around you to God. And that is part of your holy calling, your kingdom of priests. You know, many of you, I pray for my name daily. There must be 100, 150 people that I pray for my name daily. If I'm particularly close with you, work particularly close with you, you know, my immediate family, some other family members, some close friends. But if you've got cancer and I know about it, you're probably on my daily prayer list. If you've got physical health, mental health, big problems and I know about it, you're probably on my daily list. If you've got some marriage struggles and I know about it. If you need a job and I know about it. A number of you. So many of you I pray for cancer and for health reasons daily. And that is my calling. And that is our calling. A church lives and thrives by the prayers of its people for one another. It lives and thrives. And we need you. I need you. All of us. We need you. Okay. When we were in Northern California, we were driving from Oregon down I-5 to California. Some of you have made that. In Northern California, you go by Lake Shasta. Lake Shasta is a beautiful lake just right at the foothills of Mount Shasta. And Gail and I, we used to live in Oregon, we would go through that area many times. This is a beautiful lake, boats all over the water. Well, this time, you may know, there's a drought in the west, and that lake was lower than I'd ever seen it. It was just so low. Handful of boats out there. But you know, if it would have, it didn't, but if it would have rained hard for several days, the water level in Lake Shasta would have risen. And all the boats on Lake Shasta would have risen with it. Prayer is the water level in a church. When the level of prayer rises in the church, all the people rise with it. All the ministries rise with it, and we see more answers to prayer, more breakthroughs in prayer, more healings, more salvations, more marriages rescued, more teenage rescued. I mean, why in the world would we not raise the water level in our church? Amen. If you are part of the church family, I charge you to raise the water level in your personal life and for us together as a church. Because God knows we need our prayers. God uses people who pray. God uses churches who pray. God uses believers like you and I who are devoted to prayer, and we've got to be such a people. Men, if you are here and you are husbands and fathers, this is how you fight for your family. Are you fighting? Are you letting just anybody come in? Women, if you are wives and mothers, this is how you fight for your family. This is our high responsibility. There is a spiritual battle raging across the universe right now as I speak, and there are a horde of demons, and you're the target of at least one of those demons, and he has he's got his finger on you, and he wants to devour your soul and your family and your loved ones. You going to let that go? I'm not. I'm going to be fighting for my family, for my loved ones, for my church, for my city, for my country. Why is this country going to hell? Because the church in America has not awakened to the devotion to prayer that we see in the book of Acts. Because we're too affluent and too fat and too easy. We don't have enough persecution. That must not be an excuse. We must pray and call out to God. You're driving around, I would encourage you, turn off the radio or whatever yes you got on and pray. I don't want to be legalist about that. But, you know, there might be a place for that. But pray. You're running, you're walking, you're washing the dishes. Pray. Get along with God every day and pray, because God is a prayer-hearing God, and we need to see God do some great things among us. Okay, we're going to end in a little bit unusual way. Bear with me. Okay, I'm talking to, which camera am I looking at? That one? One of them. Talking to the folks in the pavilion. I'm dressing people in the pavilion and here in this room, and I'm going to call on some of you to stand up and do some things. I'm not going to embarrass you. That's not my heart. But if you are an elder or an elder wife and you're in one of those rooms, just stand up and remain standing. Do we have any elders in this room right now? Okay, there's Brad, there's Bill, Kathy. Okay, there's a few of us. Hopefully some are in the other place, some will be in the next two services. Just keep standing throughout this time. I charge you, raise the bar on prayer. I charge you as elders, elders' wives. If you are a community group, shepherd, host, coach, or if you lead one of the other small groups in our church, then stand and remain standing. A lot of you. This is where the heart of the shepherding goes on at Wood's Edge. I charge you to raise the prayer level at Wood's Edge. Keep standing. If you are involved in a regular ministry of some kind, you know, maybe it's once a week, maybe it's once a month, but you're involved with the ministries of Wood's Edge in some regular way, you stand. You stand. I am charging as your pastor, every one of you, raise the level of prayer in your life and at Wood's Edge. Okay, if you have the spiritual gift of intercession, you stand. You have that. What this is a special calling and a burden. Anybody here? I know we've got a number of folks who have a special calling for intercession. You raise the bar even more. Okay, the final group is this. If you sense that God is speaking to you this morning to raise the bar in prayer in your personal life, you stand.
That should be everyone.
Well, okay, a little commentary. Well, go for it. And you raise the bar in prayer. Let me pray over you. Lord God, I pray for all of those standing here in the worship center, in the pavilion. Maybe some folks at home or standing wherever they are. Would you bless them? Would you pour out a spirit of prayer? May we see that when we are praying, we are not speaking to thin air, but that the God of heaven is right there listening. And that you are a prayer-hearing God. And we may not get all the prayers answered when we want, how we want, but you hear every single prayer. And you intervene in your grace and mercy. Bless these, your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.